So we have been in a series that we're going to continue today, looking at God's mission towards humanity, a thing that we can certainly be grateful this morning. We've looked at how we were created in God's presence and largely lost for that presence because of our insistence on self-rule. And so this will be review for most of you, that we end up out of the garden, we end up spread out among nations that are largely, well, serving false gods, in fact, every single one of them, and stuck in ignorance about the true God who created them. And then we learn that God's first step in that salvation path, at least the first recorded one, is that he calls a family, in fact, just a couple at this point, named Abraham and Sarah, through whom he's going to establish a nation that belongs to him. Their descendants, a few generations later, end up in slavery for 400 years. And then God sends Moses to lead the people out of slavery, only for them to rebel and self-rule yet again and end up dying in the wilderness. The next generation enters the Promised Land under Joshua. And then they spend 400 years in the Promised Land in a cycle of increasing rebellion and self-rule. And by the end of it, they're worse than the nations that they've displaced. They can't really figure out what the problem is. It couldn't be with them, of course. And so their solution is to ask God for a king so they could become more like the nations around them. Give us a human king who will lead us and our problems will go away. Eventually that request ends up in Solomon, who plunges that kingdom back into self-rule, the love of pleasure and of gold and a lack of self-control. In fact, Solomon will even end up setting up shrines to foreign gods because of the many foreign wives he took. For 400 years, the state that comes after this is that God sends prophets to the many kings who will rule in both the northern and southern kingdom. And he'll send these prophets with warnings. He'll send them along with disasters that he claims he caused to happen as warnings to turn them back so that he doesn't have to demonstrate the fullness of his justice in exile. Unfortunately, the kings and prophets don't listen, that is, false prophets, to the true prophet's words. And so Israel eventually ends up in exile. And in exile, the people begin to learn things about God that we take as self-evident today, but if this story hadn't taken place, I don't think we would have learned it quite the same. For one, they are starting to recognize the seriousness of their problem with sin, that there's something that plunges into the depths of their heart that isn't right and that it can't go on. They start to learn as well, and these are often when we teach them to our children, these are the lessons we like to draw out, that God is king in every single nation. He directs not only the kings of Israel, but we watch him, one after another, direct the foreign kings as well. And one of the ways that we looked at in some detail of how God directs foreign kings is with the story of Cyrus, who 200 years before he shows up on the scene is named by name and called by God in order to perform God's work for him, even though God says he will not acknowledge me. And Cyrus, of course, is the one who, once he takes over the empire, sends the Jews back from exile to Jerusalem. Last week, we considered how God provides Cyruses in our own time. But one more detail that we've looked at and that we're going to build off today. The Jews have been sent back by Cyrus. And you'll remember they start to rebuild. They start with an altar, a little bit of the temple, or at least a shoddy job of the temple around it. They start to rebuild their homes. And that's where we left off from the story of Ezra. Now, where we pick up today is about 100 years later. The Jews went back in 539 B.C. We're picking up in 445 B.C. So it's been about 100 years, and Jerusalem is still wallowing. The people have rebuilt their homes. The altar's present for worship, but they're still plagued by enemies on all sides. You see, there were people in the land we're going to learn about today, one of them named Sanballat, who either were half-bred Jews and had been bred with other Gentiles. And the problem with that is that meant that they wanted to honor Yahweh and serve the other gods of their mother or father, whoever it was, at the same time. And then there were also many peoples related to the Jews, and I won't get into detail here, but through Lot, like Ammonites and Moabites, and they too had taken over the land with this vacuum. And so they're profiting from the loss of Jerusalem. They're enjoying it, and they'd like it to go on. The Jews have also struggled through famines and pestilence brought upon themselves by infidelity to God. In particular, God lists through Zechariah and Haggai a few of the troubles he has with the returned people. He says, first of all, your homes are built richly out of cedar beams and all kinds of tapestries, but my temple is shameful. Why are you building your house before mine? Secondly, some of those who've come back have done quite well for themselves. They've earned wealth, and then they've loaned out to their neighbors. And when their neighbors couldn't repay, they took their sons and daughters as slaves. And God says, why in the world would you do this to your own people? Why are you turning a profit against your people and putting them into slavery? He has a problem with that. And just as concerningly, the teaching of the Word of God has diminished since the people have returned. And the reason for that is that the Levites, who were supposed to teach, had to go back to working their fields because the people had not been tithing as God commanded. Now, the Levites were men who were set apart. They weren't even supposed to own land because God knows the moment you own land, you've got a distraction. The moment you've got to work it, you're not there in the temple teaching the word of the law. And unfortunately, to feed these families, these men have had to go and buy fields and take care of themselves. And so we end up with this picture when Nehemiah comes on the scene, where the Jews are frightened, they're disillusioned, they're disunited, they're wearing out. And that's when Nehemiah shows up. Before we get to that, a little bit of a story, maybe from an illustration from my own experience. When I was in Bible college, I had to learn Greek, which was a thing I wasn't very excited to do. And I'm not alone in that. Now, I knew it would go pretty well, even though I wasn't interested, because language is always, it's one of the things that have always come easy to me. And I was basically bilingual already, and it's true what they say. The more languages you learn, the easier the next one is. It's just absolutely true. The next one comes easier and easier and easier. And so for four semesters, I learned alongside another young man who was very, very bright. And we would compete in the class to see who could get the best mark. And it wasn't very long along the line where I realized this guy puts a lot more work into learning than I do. He would speak in passing about the hours he'd spent rolling over vocabulary again and again and studying grammar. And it turned out that language didn't come easily to him, even though he was very bright. And so I ended up finishing all four semesters. I finished ahead of him. What a boast, right? Now, our society places a lot of value in natural gifts, too much value in natural gifts. And certainly if the story ended there, you'd think, oh, Jamie's a winner. This is a story about how Jamie was better at Greek than this fellow. But the fact of the matter is that he had something I did not, which we deeply undervalue in the church and in our culture. He had the faithfulness to work tirelessly towards his goal, no matter how much it took. Today, my friend, we'll call him Ben, okay? I'll probably forget that I called him that and call him something else, but Ben is a linguist who translates the Bible. I have no problem telling you he is heads and shoulder more competent than I am in almost any question of Greek and a good many other languages besides. And the reason that he has exceeded me so much is because natural gifts are great in life. But the person who will set their hand to the plow and keep plowing is the one who will achieve more. All because he had the character, the vision, and the grit to labor towards his goal, he is far more productive in the Lord when it comes to languages today than I am. Well, we'll come back to that in a second because I think it really ties in with the story of Nehemiah and what the people went through there. Let me catch you up, okay? We're going to jump into Nehemiah chapter 4 in just a moment. But where Nehemiah 1 starts is that Nehemiah is cupbearer before King Artaxerxes of Persia. And if you're a cupbearer, that means you are two things. You are very trusted by your king, because what the cupbearer would do is they would drink the wine and sample the food before the king would eat to ensure that it was not poisoned. So I guess maybe there's three things you are, and the other is an adrenaline junkie or something. But you don't put someone in that position unless you trust them with your very life. And also, as someone who is helping at the king's side, we can assume, and we're going to see it's true in the story of Nehemiah, that he was very gifted administratively. He was a deeply valuable individual for this Persian king. Now, Nehemiah hears about some Jews who have just returned from Jerusalem, and he knows about the building project that's going on hundreds of miles away, and he wants to find out about it. So he asks them, and what they tell him is not good news. The people are actually troubled by what they say, by what they see, sorry. It says, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace.'" And the moment Nehemiah hears that, his heart breaks. These are God's people, the people to whom God has attached his name, and they're in disgrace. Oh, what does God feel for his people? What does God feel for his great name? And so Nehemiah, it's really interesting throughout this book. If you were to read it, you'd see there's all these moments of flash prayer. This guy couldn't help going through a moment without praying to God about it. And so he goes before the king and he's downcast, and the king says, "What's the trouble? I've never seen you like this before." And he goes into flash prayer mode and he says, "God, help me. This is my chance." You know, that inner monologue. Have you ever done that? Maybe before a job interview or your boss just found out you did something wrong. "God, help me." That's what he does. "God, help me. This is my chance." And he prays, and then he speaks to the king about what happened. And the king has favor. Artaxerxes is just like his great ancestor, Cyrus. He has favor for Nehemiah. And even though Nehemiah is so valuable to him, he says, "I've got to send this man back to set up his people." In fact, his chief goal is going to be to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And today we might think, what wall, big deal. But in those days, the wall was a sign and, in fact, the reality of a city's ability to defend itself. If you didn't have a wall, anybody could come in at any time and raid you, and you had no defenses. And so Nehemiah goes into prayer mode again after he hears this news. And I'll just say this in passing. Maybe a month or so ago, we looked at Daniel, and we looked at Daniel in exile, and he had to pray this prayer that the Lord laid on his heart of repentance for the sins of his ancestors and for himself. And in fact, Daniel's prayer of repentance is the one that sparks sending the people back out of exile. Well, here we are 100 years later, and Nehemiah is still praying the same prayer for the people who have returned. He goes into a prayer much like Daniel's. It's almost identical, of praying God's promises and praying repentance for all that they've turned against him. Well, why don't we move into Nehemiah chapter 4 so we can learn what we're to learn today. And I'm going to read this whole chapter to you, 23 verses here. So just settle in and try to notice all that you can as we go through it. When Sanballat, who was one of those locals who had been profiting while the Jews were in exile, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became very angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God." Do you notice how he goes into prayer in the middle of his story? "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up your guilt, their guilt, or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet his threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who's great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapons, even when he went for water. Well, the progress that the Jews had been making and aimed to make, as it always does, produced envy in those who profited from the weak. Those Gentiles or half-Jews that had remained in the land during the exile did not want to lose control in the region. They had a vested interest and they didn't like somebody else gaining. You know, this is often the same in the church as well, that even to this very day, especially where the gospel is going in for the first time, it's fine for those Christians to be there until they start changing things, until they start reducing the labor for slave traffickers because people start to believe that we're all equal. Or as it happened in Paul's day, and I think it's Acts chapter 18 or 20, what happens is that there's silversmiths there who make idols for a living, and there's so many people coming to Christ that they have no business left, and so they decide to start a riot that almost brings Rome's wrath down on their own heads. The gospel affects human sinful systems, those places where we take advantage of one another, and it challenges them. And every time it does, it's sure to bring anger. Now, these enemies of God, did you notice that they're mockers? They see only human power. They think that resistance to their power is absurd. Can they bring the stones back to life, they say? Those heaps of rubble, what they're building, even a fox, if it climbed on it, would destroy it. But it's God who ultimately laughs. Notice here how Nehemiah chronicles his experiences like a diary. Again, interspersed with prayers, as if he's living in this moment as he writes. It's a living memoir as he's going. While the Jews continue to build under Nehemiah, because he's not a man who's easily intimidated, he knows the will and the power of his God above all, and he will not back down when he knows those things. But there is a cost to the work. As we can imagine, the people begin fading. They get halfway done the wall, and then maybe you noticed right in the middle of the story, there's three troubles that pile up all at the same time. One is the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall. They basically look at what they have and they say, I don't know if we can go on. You know, there's a limit to human power. The temptation for them is to think it's not possible. They're right. Our enemies are right in what they say. The people have neither the heart nor the physical endurance to accomplish the task. This is exacerbated by their constant fear. As threats on their lives, did you notice, from their enemies are constantly repeated. Their enemies keep whispering in their ears, before you know it, we're going to be among you. My sword's going to be on your throat before you can get your hands off the wall. And some of those who are closest in geography to the enemies, they feel that's really true. So they come to the leaders and they say, 10 times over, in fact, 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. In other words, stop what you're doing because you're putting us at risk. Stop and save us. Even their fellow countrymen are beginning to spread fear and asking for the sake of peace that they stop God's work. But Nehemiah won't be discouraged. He challenges the people with two messages. The first is, remember the Lord. The second is, be ready to fight for what's worth fighting for. Don't be afraid of them, he says. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. In other words, Nehemiah hadn't come all this way to give things up without a fight. God had given power to be used and a life to be spent on greater goals than preserving himself. Now, Nehemiah takes precautions. He sets up two shifts. Men will work at day and they will guard at night, and vice versa. For half the time they'll build, for the other half they'll guard. He says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. When we look at the calendar dates, 52 days they went in this state. Hammer in one hand, sword in the other, never changing their clothes. They weren't going to win a popularity contest by their odor, that's for sure. 52 days without changing their clothes. 52 days without a rest. There's many lessons that we can learn from the story of Nehemiah. And in fact, if you were to listen to a range of sermons, you would hear many of them expounded by very capable preachers. What great leadership looks like. Nehemiah is an excellent example of the kind of Christian leadership that we should have in our churches today. The power of a prayerful walk. I know I've mentioned it a few times, I love that there's prayers all the time are interrupting his story. All the time. He just can't go without turning his attention towards God. He reminds me of, there's this story of Andrew Murray, and I wish I was just like Andrew Murray, but Andrew Murray was a British and an incredible evangelist. And one day he was walking down the road and he fell down in public. And everybody was like, oh no, what happened to Murray? What happened to him? And so they run over to him and they pick him up, and he's so embarrassed he doesn't want to say what happened. He says, I'm not hurt. It's just for one moment I wasn't conscious of God's presence, and it so shocked me that I fell over. Nehemiah seems to me a man like that. We could preach on faith and courage in God's power. We could preach on the state that Nehemiah found his people in when they were maybe 80% committed to the task beforehand, and it just wasn't enough. But there's one thing I always notice when I try to put myself in the shoes of this generation. What did it feel like to be building that wall? And I notice that these are the people who are experiencing the promises of God that had been prophesied for hundreds of years. They'd been born in exile. They were the generation of the fulfillment of God's promises to return. The future must have seemed a bright horizon towards them. But when they arrived at their future, what they found were obstacles, threats, and constant hard work. They were literally living out the promises of God, but it didn't look much like the promises of God that they had imagined, I'm sure. It looked like perseverance and labor. And how surprised do you think they felt? How jilted do you think they felt with every stone? How cheated? Did they begin to question whether something was wrong? Whether they wanted anything to do with these promises after all? One of the lessons that Nehemiah most speaks to my heart is that God intends for his people to labor for him, even while we're receiving his promises. Christian life, we've been learning many times over, is not a guarantee of things made easier. There's no doubt. I look at my life now in Christ and I say, a lot of problems got solved. In fact, the most important ones got solved. You know, you put an end to ruining every relationship you're in. You put an end to the self-harm. If you're obedient, you put an end to fear because you have this security that God will never fail you. But we also grow in labor. The gospel definitely does not tell us that if we're really spiritual, we'll get to coast. The reason I say this is because sometimes walking with Christ can feel like really hard work, can't it? Church can feel like hard work. The labor, you might think, I'm in over my head, I'm going to sink. You think about the list of things you go through in a week. I think about this, the things I go through in a week and how much energy it requires of me. Getting to church, serving at church, serving outside of church, family devotions, personal growth in small groups, private time with God, getting kids to Sunday school, midweek activities, and on top of all of that, the things that God just loves to throw into your life to say, you need to help this person right now. Is this striking a chord with any of you? It's especially hard to keep this kind of labor of love until you form habits. Praise God, I really believe in the power of habits. When things are so ingrained in you because you've done them over and over again, they become so much more restful and peaceful. Don't give up as you form habits. And so my point is that sometimes making an investment in your spiritual life, your family's spiritual life of others who don't know Christ, your church's spiritual life, whatever it is, requires a lot of work. It feels like it because it is a lot of work. And you're investing in an incorruptible reward, the scriptures tell us. I look at the Apostle Paul, who, after giving all and sitting in a prison, says in Philippians 3, verse 12 and forward, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. Good grief, Paul, what's to press on? To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then look at the way he finishes this encouragement. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. You notice how he ends by reflecting on God's grace? Let me live up to what's already been given to me. I'm pretty familiar with the fact that life has many demands. And I guess what I'm saying out of Nehemiah this morning is simply, don't grow weary of accomplishing what God sets before you. I'd encourage you to show as much and more commitment and determination to the things of the spiritual life, yours, your families, your churches, as you do to your careers, your children's grades and events. You know, one of the things that I'm concerned about is not giving, and can you believe that a pastor has this struggle? Not giving God the last of my energy. When I wake up in the morning, there's 100 tasks to be done. Am I going to give God the best of my energy? Or the last. Do you know that's a battle every week? God is a gracious God. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows a time of rest, of course. But what I'm concerned about is giving him not just what he'll accept, but what he deserves. In the past, 40 years and more, it's probably been one of the most unstable times in terms of church strategies. And I'm not going to claim this morning that we're perfect here at Clive either. But there's been strategies for church growth that have often turned congregations into audiences. And we battle with that. In fact, it's such a part of our culture that it works at us even when we're not conscious of it. One of the things I want to remind you of this morning that I remind you of so often is remember you are not intended to be an observer or simply a receiver in the worship of your church, in the worship of your family. You are intended to grow in training, to train others, to evangelize. You know, last 30 years in particular, one of the major church growth strategies has been called the seeker-sensitive one, which has some incredible strengths because it's evangelistic. It says, let's make sure that people who've never heard of Christ or who are on the boundaries have a place where they're comfortable and where they can hear about Christ. And it's good. But one of the shortcomings that Bill Hybels, who was really the first to champion it, said just a few years ago, he actually apologized for the failure in his method. He said, "We were excellent at making converts." I wish we could all boast that. "We were excellent at building converts," but he said, "We were dismal at building disciples." You are called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not a convert. And the word disciple doesn't just mean follower, let alone believer or cheerleader. Discipleship was originally and still is an apprenticeship program, literally, in which you train from the master in order to learn how to do the master's work. That is what Christian discipleship is. You are intended to continue the works of Jesus Christ. And to put it one way, and it only works one way, you were his intended succession plan. I guess my encouragement to you is one that you've heard many times from me before. Nehemiah's story reminds me I'm a laborer for the Lord. I'm a part of a pattern from the beginning of people who labor for the Lord. And your local church is a place for you to labor for the Lord. Your family is a place for you to labor for the Lord. Your community is a place for you to labor for the Lord. Let me end with maybe one more story. I have a friend who works as an evangelist in Red Deer here, a very good friend, and he raises support for a living. And if you know anything about someone who wants to go out into mission, it's that the last thing they want to do is raise support for a living. Because the reason they're going out is that they want to give, not to ask people to give to them. And yet it's a part of his job he can't avoid. And so throughout the years, because he's been reliant not on a salary but on the giving of a team, he has had struggles. And sometimes been financially quite strapped, even though he's a wonderful evangelist. And I remember some words he said to me just a couple of months ago that have really stuck with me, and I expect they'll stick with me the rest of my life. He said, "You know, it would be easier for me to be on salary, but I don't envy anyone who is. The reason why is because I have seen God show up so many times in my adversity that he cannot be missed." And I think there was a little nudge there. "I'm afraid you guys could miss it. I've seen God show up so many times because of adversity in ways he cannot be missed." It's the same with us. If the work that God had given us was only human-sized, if we could look at it and say, "Oh yeah, I can do that," why would we ever need a God to accomplish it? How would he ever train us to lean on him to find our strength and our expectation? How would he teach us to constantly walk with him? And how would we recognize when he showed up? Nehemiah's generation saw him show up because of adversity. Their enemies did not attack. They were too afraid because of the Spirit of the Lord. That wall that looked like nothing when it started, when the people were on empty tanks, it was finally built. And like that story about Ben, my Greek learning friend, one of the things I've come to see in my own life over the years is the power of faithfully setting your hand to the plow and letting the Lord lead. Growing in that to personally know him deeper as he appears. Again, there's definitely times of rest and patterns of rest, rhythms of rest are necessary in your life. But my message is very simple. Nehemiah teaches me, as the people are receiving the promises of God, that I'm not a Christian to put in time. I'm not a Christian to be an audience or merely to receive. And if I'm not called to be a pastor or to lead worship, as one day I may not be, I'm not a second-class disciple. I'm a first-class disciple because there's only one class. Each one of us here today, if you are a believer in Christ, is a part of the priesthood of the saints, is how Scripture describes you. Now, the good thing is, I got a clipboard for everybody to sign up to do something this week. No, I'm just kidding. It's not a recruitment effort. It's just a reminder that if you feel weary in this time, okay, it is true that it could be a time of rest for you. There is such a thing as burnout. But the flip side of that is you're not the only one who feels weary from day to day. You're not the only one who has God set things before you that look so impossible you think, I could never do that. I don't want to do another day. You're not the only one that finds God arrive when you start to labor for him. For the purposes of our mission series, I think we ought to learn this. God's promises are wonderful, and they involve hard work. They don't simply happen. Don't look for a spiritual life that requires less commitment than the other commitments in your life. There's a reason why you need the Lord. And one of the ways he strengthens us most is that he actually brings us joy and refreshment while we're doing the work. Have you ever noticed this? You think, you get a call midweek, and I need help. And it's like, I need to go. The Spirit of the Lord is telling me, okay, go be the help. And you say, I'm going to be so drained after this. You go and you just get invigorated the more you're there. Well, my hope for you is that in the story of Nehemiah, you recognize that's a part of the pattern for God's people. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, you give us labor. And through this time where many have been unemployed or underemployed, you know, it's a reminder to us that labor is a good thing to have. We are grateful for it. We're grateful for it when it pays the bills of our family. When we're able to, like Nehemiah says, fight for our family, our sons and our daughters, our wives and our homes. And Lord, you also give us labor in your kingdom. In fact, the two overlap so much that they're often one. Father, I pray for this group of believers here this morning, just that you would give encouragement to their hearts. It doesn't mean something's wrong if there are challenges in life. It doesn't mean something's wrong if we have to turn to you to see ourselves through another day. Father, I do pray for what I've spoken of here today, the priesthood of the saints, that in each heart that believes Jesus Christ this morning, you would more and more bring the conviction that you are a part, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, of the manifestation of God among his people, that the gifts that you have are essential for the congregation. And not just the congregation, Lord, but for a world that searches for you often in blind alleys. Help us as a church to become more like that, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Why don't we close with a couple of questions, and then I think Andy's here. Yeah, and he'll lead us in prayer. Tyson. We made sure that none of the microphones were working this morning, just so that no one can hear you. I think one of the things I'd say, now, I'm not going to claim to be an expert on this, but one of the things I notice when I'm working in God's strength is that when I see my list of duties, I get up in the morning and I see I've got to get all this done, the first thing I do is go to the Lord. Because my temptation is, I know I'm not the only one here, is, all right, number one, get to that, we'll get to God later. And it's amazing, what is that book called? Too Busy Not to Pray is the name of one book that was really helpful. It is amazing. I've seen that when I go to the Lord, my gas tanks get filled up, I start working, and for one thing, I have a clear conscience. I know I haven't put God second. And for another, I just, very often, I feel invigorated like I spoke about in the middle of the work. When we're leaning on ourselves, probably what you're going to notice in your life is unhealthy habits, eventually. So going to the work first, the Lord second. And I notice for myself that I will start to binge on relaxing activities because I feel like that's going to be the thing that helps me. And lo and behold, it never does. It just drains me more. So maybe that is a start to answering that question. Yeah, okay, good question. First thing I'd say is it's really hard to be hard on the Jews who came back from exile. They weren't living perfect lives, and like I said, their faith is at like 80%. But here are people who uprooted under the promises of God and established something from nothing, from worse than nothing. They had to demolish. Any renovators in the room, they have to demolish before they rebuild. And so, they do start seeing things in their lives, like God names pestilence. Their crops are being struck, and there's disease, and so forth. And again, I'd like to say to you that that might happen in our own lives, and it's not a sign of God's rejection. It's a sign of God's correction. And that's exactly what he's doing with the people of Israel. Anyways, yes, I think, I think we have the society we have in part because of the state of the church throughout the last couple hundred years. And it's really hard to look back in judgment because I see the same problems that the church struggled with in my own heart. I struggle with them. And yet I have to agree with God. We have not been what we're supposed to be. And so, example, that Andrew Murray story I give you, while it's pretty extreme, could any of you imagine being like Andrew Murray? Would you even set that as a bar for yourself, where you are so conscious of the presence of God at all times that it shocks you to your knees the moment you slip out of it? And so we've had a lot of battles over the years. One of the earliest ones in the churches was the authority of Scripture, which most churches today don't hold to. And here, I'm so grateful that we do, and you want to hear a message from the Bible, because that's about all I'm good at teaching. And so, yes, I think what we see in society right now is the effects of a compromised church, and that's one of the reasons why we need to let the Lord call us to repentance. That's not just some blatant condemnation statement that God's angry with you, but I just see that I have a lot of ceiling left to grow into. And if I don't have that attitude, God's not going to be able to use me to be a healing balm to our society. You got one more? Yeah. Well, and I don't think we've come to the end of God wanting to teach us how to worship together and how to build into each other's lives. In fact, I think we've only really started, and for myself, that's a really daunting thing. God's going to have to show me a lot of stuff. But I'm willing. I'm willing for him to start showing me, okay, this is how you intend church to be. Sometimes it can feel like a burden to, you know, all of these things that I'm supposed to set first in my life, and it's like I just don't feel like I have the energy, and yet I know I'm supposed to, and now my conscience is nagging at me too while my body is groaning. I think being deliberate to lift one another up is a big thing. You know, it really puts wind in my sails when people speak words of encouragement or share scriptures with me or these kinds of things. Every now and again, somebody just has a burden on their heart that the Lord has given them that they share with me. And like I said, 1 Corinthians 12 describes us as manifestations, the gifts he gives us as manifestations of God. How do we live without those manifestations in our life? They are supposed to be a part of our strength and our courage, and we can lift one another up when we walk in that. It's a learning curve to learn what's really from the Lord and what's not, but if we're humble and willing and determined, we will learn it. So I think that's about it. Okay, thank you. Andy, would you come and would you lead us in prayer this morning over this issue? And then we will close in worship.